time to time, there are interviews that we see on the television of individuals who have supposedly gone to the other side and have come back to tell us what's there. As we read Scripture, we find that those are stories or figments of the individual's imagination. It's not possible to go over it and come back. Once we're with the Lord, we're without sin, we're with Him forever. Scripture is clear upon that, but often we think we would like to hear from the other side. And of course, there is one who can tell us what is on the other side and who did go over and who did come back and who will come back again one of these days. In one situation, though, and a little bit of a humorous situation, an Illinois man left Chicago for a vacation in Florida. His wife was on a business trip and was planning to meet him the next day. When he reached his hotel, he decided to send his wife a quick note. So on the email, he began to write, and he couldn't find a scrap of paper in which he had written her email address, so he tried to put it in from memory. Most of you men know how that goes. Unfortunately, he missed one letter in his note, and it was directed instead to an elderly preacher's wife. Her husband had died the day before, had been buried the day before, and when the grieving widow checked her email, she took one look at the monitor and let out a piercing scream, and then fell to the floor dead. At the sound, her family rushed into the room and saw this note on the screen. "Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Your loving husband, P.S. Sure is hot down here." We would like to hear messages of those, especially those who've gone to be with the Lord. We'd like to know more. Sometimes the Scripture tells us just what we need to know, but yet there are questions we have, and we would like to understand more. We'd like to know more about what all is on the other side of death. We have some that tell us death is the end, there's nothing more. And if you live that way, you can imagine the tragic hopelessness that's in your heart, because if you don't build up stuff here, if you don't build up wealth, if you don't build up possessions, if you don't have accomplishments that you think are worthy to leave behind, then you leave and that's the end. It's no wonder we see individuals under the influence of all kinds of chemical things that are available today, whether it be drugs or alcohol, whether it be trying to find fulfillment in every other kind of area, and yet they end up empty. I remember a man coming to my office one day, and we were talking to him about some things, and he had a very high position in a financial institution here in the area, and he and his wife had both been involved in that type of investment, banking and those kinds of things, as far as it was an investment company was concerned. And all of a sudden he got very serious, and he looked at me and he said, "You know, I hear you talk about," he'd asked me about my family and my kids and different things like that. And so I'd shared with him, and he said, I see what you have," and he said, "I look at the fact my wife and I have both thrown ourselves totally into the financial world, and we decided not to have kids, that we had our dog, we had our cat, we had this, we would be fine." And he said, "Now, here I am at a point of retirement," and he said, "I'm looking everywhere," and had tears in his eyes, and said, "I'm looking everywhere to find some way to make an impact or to do something where I have that feeling that I know you have with your family, with someone to share these things with." He said, "I've got all this stuff, I've got all this money, I've got all this, but it doesn't mean anything." And there's a point where we begin to realize unless there is something on the other side, then we of all men are most miserable. The word substitute's an interesting word. I remember when I played baseball as a kid growing up, sometimes we would have a substitute batter, and that was an interesting substitute. Or you would substitute someone in if somebody got hurt playing basketball or those kinds of things. We think of a substitute teacher. That usually means a day off if you have a substitute teacher, someone that steps in to take the place of the teacher. But then we hear of some other kinds of substitutes. We recently had the news of a man in France, French police officer, who offered himself up to an Islamic extremist gunman just in the last week in exchange for a hostage. He became a substitute for the hostage, and he died. His name was Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame. He was 44. He was among the first officers to respond to the attack on a supermarket in southern France, in the town of Trebes. Beltrame, who joined the elite special forces in 2003, served in Iraq in 2005, organized a training session in Aude region in December for just such a hostage situation. At the time, he armed his officers with paintball guns, and according to the newspaper, he said, "We want to have as close to real conditions as we can possibly have." But when he went in the supermarket, he gave up his own weapon, volunteered himself in exchange for a female hostage. Unbeknownst to the Morocco hostage taker, he left his cell phone on so police outside could hear what was happening in the store. They stormed the building, and when they heard gunshots, officials said Beltrame had been fatally wounded. Here was a man who, the word substitute meant something far greater. It meant giving his life, as it were, for this woman. I know when he went in, he wasn't sure either way what might happen. He might get out. At the same time, he had to take it within his heart and know that it was possible that he would die. We have men every day who do the same thing for us as they're on battlefields around the world that are standing in our place for us as representatives of the United States of America. We've had those in the past who have given their lives in our place. They have sacrificed and made the greatest sacrifice so we can have the freedom to meet here today, so that we can have the freedoms to carry on life every day. Many freedoms that people in other parts of the world don't have, but it's because of their willingness to defend this nation, and we're thankful to them being our substitute. And so it is possible for a man to be a substitute and give up his life in so many different ways, but there is another kind of a substitute, and the Bible speaks about Jesus Christ being our substitute. And we talk about the horrible death that he went through as we describe the atrocities of the cross. And they were horrible as you go through each aspect of description, both through the beatings and the actual act of crucifixion, and then, of course, the torturous time that you spend hanging there after the crucifixion and all of that. But yet the greatest part and difficulty of the crucifixion was Christ as he was separated from God, because he himself was God. He was born in the physical body of a man. It was an actual physical body like yours and mine, only inside was not just another individual, but it was God himself as Jesus Christ. He was 100% man, 100% God. The Bible tells us he did not sin. He had no sin. He was without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so there was no justified reason for him to have to suffer. And as he hung on the cross, the weight of the crucifixion was not mainly the physical, but it was the spiritual, because in that moment, the second he took our sin, he was separated from God, and that had never happened since eternity. And eternity has no beginning. I can't understand that. My mind only understands finite things, beginnings and endings, but the Bible tells us that God has always been, and so in understanding that, he'd never been separated from God, and now he was, and he did that for a purpose for you and for me. So he stepped in our place. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus took our place for the purpose of making us sinless before God. You say, well, I know people that say they're born-again Christians, and I know they don't always do everything right. Well, that wasn't what this actually means. It means before God, in the big picture, all of that they did and will do has been washed clean, and they are pure and righteous in his sight, which is you, involves you, and involves myself. As we put our trust in Christ, he washes sins away, and then he daily cleanses us and makes us pure so that we might be able to pray and talk to him on a daily basis. And he does it as a gift to each one of us. It's not something that we have to accomplish by works or effort or giving money or doing those things. It's because of his great love for us. As we know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Many times over, the scripture speaks of that love and the great love that God has. And that was his purpose. Out of love, when we reject it, what we're saying is, I don't want your love. And I'll handle it myself. I'll face eternity on my own. And when I come to death, I'll handle my soul. How are you going to do that? Well, one of the questions, of course, that comes to our mind as we think of all of that is the reality or the truth of the resurrection. Is the resurrection true? The Apostle Paul, in order to make it clear to those who were listening, to the churches, our church, and all churches across the world, from the time that the church began after Christ died and rose, he wrote a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 to clarify and to make it clear for all, and to show us by rationally working through the passage that Christ had risen from the dead. As you read in chapter 15 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which is preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. As we look at that part of the passage, and there's much more as he goes into further explaining how the resurrection is going to take place. The Bible says one day the Lord's going to return to the earth and that he's going to take those who believe in him out of the earth, and then the earth for a time is going to remain without believing Christians, and because of that, Satan's going to be in control and people are going to kill each other, and there's going to be devastation and destruction that is even almost impossible to describe. The book of Revelation explains it to us, but it tells all that's going to take place after those who believe in Christ are taken out, because there's nothing to hold back the evil that's in the world once they are removed. But that resurrection, as it takes place, we ask questions, how's that going to happen? And he tells us at the end of the passage, he explains it clearly in detail how each step is going to take place and what's going to happen. As we think of those things, we begin to realize Paul is presenting this as a lawyer. He stands before them as though he's presenting his case, and then he presents on the other side the other case that's being put forth by those who do not believe in the resurrection, that do not believe that Christ raised from the dead. And so he comes at it from both ways to come to the final conclusion and prove, yes, Christ did raise from the dead. First of all, he tells us about the gospel itself. He says, I preached it to you, you received it, you stand upon it, you are saved by it, in verse 2, if you hold fast. And what's that mean, if you hold fast? It means it's upon you to keep your salvation. No, what he means is there are some who professed to be saved. In other words, they said, I have received Christ, but yet in reality they really didn't. And somewhere along the line, all of a sudden, they'll turn and go back to the wicked world. They'll turn and go back to the evil things that they once were involved in. And it'll show that they never were really truly born again. There's nothing that has really taken place in their lives. And then it gives us the substance of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he says, according to the scriptures in verse 3. He was buried, he says in verse 4. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, also in verse 4. So he's giving us the points of the gospel: the death of Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood there to pay for the penalty of our sin. He was buried. It's important that he was buried because the Bible says he would remain in the grave 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the well, according to the Old Testament. Christ used that illustration to speak of his burial, his death, burial, resurrection. And then on the third day, he was raised according to the scriptures, and he gives us that as the basis of our salvation. When I realize Christ did that for me, then I am born again. As we go further, he gives us the substance of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now he starts the physical proof, and he's giving his side as a witness from those who believe in Christ. He said, first of all, he was seen by Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic word for, or Syriac word for, Peter. It means the same thing the word Peter means rock. But as it is given here, he uses the Aramaic term Cephas. So he was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by the 12 disciples. The Bible tells us he appeared in amongst them on two different occasions where he met with them. Then he was seen by over 500 people at one time. And as he's saying this, he said, of those 500, most of them are still alive right this very moment. And they can give testimony to the fact that they saw the Lord Jesus after he had died on the cross, after he was buried. They give testimony to the fact that they saw him and are willing to share with everyone, even though there's fear of persecution and fear of death for sharing that. They're willing to share it because they had the opportunity to see him after he was resurrected. Then he says in verse 7, he was seen by James. He was seen by all the apostles. An apostle is one who has written when one of the writers of the New Testament. The apostles write epistles. And some people thought the epistles were the apostles' wives, but that's not the case. The epistles are the written books of the apostles. One of the requirements was for an apostle was that he had seen the Lord Jesus after he had risen from the dead. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us as he's sharing this, I also saw the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians as a Jewish leader when the Lord stopped him with a great light from heaven and it shone upon him and the Lord Jesus spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And immediately, hearing the voice, seeing where it was coming from, Paul, Saul then, knew that it was the Lord speaking to him, and he actually says, Lord, and the Lord speaks again to him, and at that moment he realizes he's been falsely persecuting the church, thinking they were wrong, but he finds out they were right, and so he saw the resurrected Lord in that moment. That gave him the right to go ahead and be an epistle or apostle also, and to be able to write the different books of the Bible, as many as 13 books of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote. God used him because of his great understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, his background in those, and then his ability to show the fulfillment of those by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And then he was seen, of course, as I say, by the Apostle Paul last. So Paul says, here's the proof of the resurrection. All these different individuals saw him. They are still alive today. And we find even later they're willing to go to the death, as it were, for the cause of the gospel, which if it was a lie and they knew they hadn't seen Christ, how many people would actually go ahead and die for the cause of Christ? Yet willingly, all 12 disciples were persecuted. All 11 of the 12 actually were killed for their belief in the Lord Jesus. None recanted. In fact, with a smile on their face, they acted glad that they were able to die for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the hope that's in him. Again, giving proof that the resurrection is true. Now, when you give the opposition's opening statements and follow through with what they had to say in the rest of the verses, they said, as it says in verse 12, there is no resurrection of the dead. That's their thought. Okay, there's no resurrection of the dead. They say, according to verse 13, Christ is not risen. He says, if that's the case, then our preaching is empty. What a waste of time it is for me to stand up here and proclaim Jesus Christ, proclaim that there's hope in him, give you false hope today because I'm telling you that are burdened by sin and you have heartache and pain and all kinds of things that you're facing due to Satan's effective work of sin on the world and the things that he draws us into and the things that we believe and the lies and the tragedies that happen to us because of all of that. And I say, listen to me today. There's deliverance from all of that. Jesus Christ died in your place, paid your penalty. If you put your trust in him, he will save you and he will redeem you. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, I'm wasting my time and I'm wasting your time. That's what he's saying. Your faith is empty. Also, there's no substance. He's saying if you're here today and you're believing and there's no resurrection, what have you got? There's nothing to back up the fact that Christ will keep his promises if he didn't raise from the dead. Paul and all who preach the gospel, according to verse 15. Again, if you'll look there, he says, we are found false witnesses. I'm a false witness today if Christ didn't raise from the dead. As I've found forgiveness for my sin, and as I've proclaimed it to others, as I've raised my 5 children and given them the gospel and saw them trust Christ and watched them grow up believing, and their lives have benefited so greatly because of it. And now they're raising their children, 19 grandchildren, all to trust Christ. It's a thrill as I hear of each one as they trust the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him. I'm excited that they're hearing that message. I'm excited that different ones here in this church congregation today, if we had them stand through the years that I've been here, have trusted Christ as their Savior, and I'm thrilled. But all of a sudden he says, if the gospel is not true, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then all of us who have preached the gospel, we're false witnesses. We're just up here filling the air with words of no value, for no time. And what a heartache that would be if it were empty. But yet, because of the life-transforming power of the gospel and people I've seen who were at the dregs of the bottom of existence, and their own life was seemingly meaningless, and they were ready, as it were, at the last moments to say, I'm going to end my life. There's no use further to live. They trust Christ, and to see a total transformation, and now they're happy, they're effective. Some of them, marriage has been put back together, homes have been changed, lives have been changed, futures have been changed because of the gospel. I'm thrilled today that I know that message does have power, and it is true, and we can believe it. He says, your faith, if there's no resurrection, is futile. One of the most horrible things, as you look in verse 17, Christ is not risen, your faith was futile. In other words, futility means there's nothing to it whatsoever. It's empty. And then an even greater condemnation there in that verse. In verse 17 he says, and you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. After believing, after putting their faith in Christ, after those that are here today having put their faith in Christ, if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. We're still condemned. We'll still spend eternity away from God in a place called hell. We'll still have to face all of that. Yet God's love put forth the gospel so that we wouldn't have to face those things. And those, tragically, who believe, there's many of you here, I've stood by grave after grave after grave, multiple individuals, by family members, husbands, wives, given the hope, you know, because she believed, because he believed, there with the Lord, you will see them again. You will see them again. I've had the opportunity to do that. But look at verse 18. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is no resurrection, I'm telling people a lie. When I say you'll see them again, you won't see them again. That's the end. That's it. You've had all of them, you're going to have. Praise God, that's not true. But that's what would happen if we took away the resurrection. That would be the end of it. And he says in verse 19, we of all men are to be pitied. In other words, what a tragic thing. We've believed a false hope. We've believed a false lie. It's all going to end and not going to be true. And how horrible would that be when we have the beautiful hope in our minds and our hearts of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who gave himself for us, who's raised from the dead. We have the hope of seeing those who have gone before, whom we've loved and know are with the Lord. We have the hope of ourselves one day being with the Lord. And the Bible says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. God will restore everything as it was in the Garden of Eden. And the new heaven will set down upon it. He'll reign the new heaven. We'll reign with him forever. And we see the beauty of the world now, even under the curse. We can't begin to imagine what it'll be when it's back to what God originally created and the way he put it. But he tells us that's what's in future for those who have trusted Christ. Well, as we come to that dismal end of verse 19, we are accosted with an amazing statement of verse 20, one that brings hope and brings a thrill to our hearts, because he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who sleep." In other words, he's the first of believers in Jesus Christ who will raise from the dead. Christ is first, and now all of those who believe in Christ after that will be raised from the dead also. He's the first fruits, and we're the following fruits, as it were. As you think of a harvest, there are those first ones you pick, and then as the harvest continues to come in. And he explains to us, just like Adam sinned and brought death on all mankind, so Christ, in his righteousness, in keeping the law perfectly without sin, dying for our sin, has also brought righteousness upon mankind. And he says the last thing he will defeat is death itself. It will no longer be existent. The Bible tells us one day when we're in heaven with the Lord, he will wipe away all tears. There will be no more sadness. There will be no sickness. And there will be no death. Death is gone. Death is horrific. We don't like to face it. We have to. It's the only way we're going to get out of this world, unless the Lord returns. Our family members, we don't even like to think of the thought of them having to face that. But you know, the glorious thing is those who have their faith in Christ, we do have a hope of seeing them again, but there will be no more parting after that. It won't be any more of the heartache that goes on, because death is conquered. Even as you come to the end of this chapter, as you come to verse 54, he says, "So when this corruptible," speaking of our flesh that will die and decay, "when this decruptible has put on incorruption," in other words, we no longer will die, "and this mortality," the idea that we can die, "puts on immortality," in other words, we can't die anymore, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And he says, "Death, where is your sting? O grave," or "O Hades," or "hell, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope. We have hope. We have hope. Therefore, he says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not vain in the Lord." Why? Christ did rise. There is a heaven. There is a joy that one day we will be able to take part of, and we will see those family members who have gone before. We will rejoice with those whom we love in the great resurrection, as all of us are brought together before the Lord. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we have to give all the glory to you. None of this can we take credit for. You've done all the work. You went to the cross, sent Christ to the cross. Christ went to the cross. He died there, took the weight of the sin of the world upon himself, was buried, and rose again, overcame the power of death, opened the tomb, and walked out so all mankind could see him, and so many witnesses saw him. The Bible tells us that you, Lord, are on the right hand of God even now, interceding for us. As I pray, I'm praying through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's redeemed me, he's cleansed me, he's given me an equal place with himself. I come through him to the Father, and I'm able to pray because of the resurrection. And I pray for everyone that's here today. There are some I know who have stepped in and as yet have not taken part in knowing you as Savior. They've not accepted the free gift of salvation that washes their sins away, that you have extended in love to each one of them. And I pray this morning, as they think on these things, they'll realize they have to take one side or the other, and they'd realize how important it is to accept the fact that you have risen and you have paid for their sin, and you have taken care of the penalty, and for them you have died so that they might receive Christ, even as so many of us one day came to that same understanding. And I accepted Christ. My only hope is my faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, in your death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only hope for anyone here. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I realize I haven't as yet trusted Christ. I realize I haven't come to that point of knowing for sure in my heart that I'm saved. This morning, while no one's looking, and here's what I'm going to do. I'd like to talk to you further, or someone else would, to help you. But I want to give you the opportunity right where you're sitting to acknowledge, first of all, I can't earn my way, I can't pay my way, I can't do anything myself. God, through Christ, did it all for you. He paid for all of it. He did every part of it. And he asks that you believe. You say, well, that's simple, but that's what he asks. You believe and put your faith and your trust in him. When you do that, he says, I will save you. He says, if you'll confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, it says, you will be saved. Isn't that an amazing promise? He's made that to you today. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, right where I sit, I don't want to be embarrassed. I'm afraid to have my name called out or something. We won't do any of that. But you just say, right where I sit, if you'd help me, I'd pray right now and I would trust Christ as my Savior. While no one's looking, our heads are all bowed, this is between you and God. That's the important thing. You just say, pray for me. If you'll pray for me, I want to pray right now and trust Christ as my Savior. Would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. I want to be saved. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Are there any others this morning? Okay, thank you. I want to trust Christ as my Savior. If you'd pray right now and help me pray, I would trust Christ. We're going to pray right now, and we're going to pray with those folks, okay? You who are believers, be praying for them, would you? Praying that God would really help them understand and encourage their hearts. Pray with me right now if you raised your hand. Heavenly Father, I realize I have sinned. I am a sinner. I realize there's nothing I can do to save myself. I put my faith and my trust in your death, burial, and resurrection. I believe you did that for me, and I accept your gift of eternal life, that gift of forgiveness, gift of cleansing. I want to make you Lord of my life. I want to live for you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with your head still bowed and eyes closed, you lifted your hand a minute ago. Would you just let me know by raising your hand, I prayed with you, Pastor, and I just trusted Christ as my Savior. Just lift it up and put it down. Thank you, 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 you. Some others actually raised their hands. Thank you. Father, I continue to pray for these folks. I pray that you'll encourage their hearts in the Lord. Help us to have the opportunity to let them even know more of what you've done for them in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.